and Willa as they're not feeling well. They're all ill tonight. We're also going to pray for Paul and the missions team who leave tomorrow morning. They are preparing this evening to go to Mexico. So with all that being said, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time where we can come together on a Wednesday night to study your word. We pray for Pastor Thomas and his family that you would just be healing them, that your spirit would be bringing them back to full health as quickly as possible. God, we pray for a full recovery so that they are able to get back here with us. We thank you for the blessing that they are to us. Pray for Paul and the missions team as they prepare. We pray that you would just be at work in the orphanage. Lord, I pray that you would use their labor for your kingdom to build it, Lord, in that place. For us here tonight, we pray that your spirit would speak to us through the reading of your word. I pray that you would help me to say something that's worth hearing tonight. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'd like to begin tonight by posing a question for you to think about. How do you respond to God when things seem unfair? How do you respond to God when things seem unfair? Maybe there's something going on in the world that doesn't really seem to affect you, but you look at it and you're like, that doesn't seem right. That's not fair. Or maybe something has affected you personally. Maybe this isn't an abstraction for you, but maybe you lost your job when someone else didn't. Or maybe you were blamed for something you didn't do. Maybe you have a physical ailment that's causing you pain, and you look around and everyone else seems so happy and healthy, and you wonder, why is this happening to me? Why isn't life always fair? In those situations, again, the question is, how do you respond to God when things seem unfair? This is the question we're going to be wrestling with this evening in our text. So please open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. It is one of the 12 minor prophets. That doesn't mean it's unimportant, and it doesn't mean that he digs for gold. It means that he's just a small book. The book of Habakkuk is only 3 chapters long. It's one of the, like I said, 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. It's right after Nahum, if you're looking for it. As you find it in your Bibles, I'd like to provide you with a little bit of background to this little book. It's a small book, 3 chapters, like I said. And it doesn't tell us when it was written, although there are some clues that might give us some hints. It was written, as the verse will tell us, by a prophet named Habakkuk. There's not much else to say about him. It was written at a time of great evil in the southern kingdom of Judah, and as we'll see in the first couple of verses. And it was written at some point before they were led into exile by the Babylonians. Some scholars say that this may have been written near the end of the 7th century BC, sometime around the year 607, 606, soon after the reign of King Josiah ended. Habakkuk is thought to have lived and ministered at the same time as the prophet Jeremiah, probably very early in Jeremiah's ministry, in the years leading up to the Babylonian exile. And the prophet's prophecy starts like this. The first 4 verses we'll start with. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Our question again, how do you respond to God when things seem unfair? Habakkuk here is looking around and he's praying to God. He takes it to God and he's bringing some matters to his attention. He's seeing in his situation violence. Violence, violence, he repeats. There is violence, there is iniquity, there is trouble, and God is causing him to see all of these things. There is plundering, there is strife, there is contention, and it's not good. All is not well in the kingdom of Judah. It's gotten so bad that in verse 4, the prophet observes that the law, the Torah, the law of God, is powerless, and justice never goes forth. Those are strong terms, especially whenever we consider that they're coming from a prophet of God. The prophets sometimes acted as covenant lawyers. They were the ones who kept God's people to the standard of the law. And so if this is a prophet and he's saying the law is powerless, things must be very bleak indeed. This is a bad situation we're in. The good people of Judah were suffering while the wicked people surrounded the righteous. And in one sense, that makes this a specific complaint to God, a specific issue that he is raising. Habakkuk doesn't start out asking God how God could have allowed this horrible fire to consume his home. He doesn't start out asking how God could have allowed a hurricane to ruin his business. He's not looking at evils of the natural world and wondering how those happen. He's specifically looking at human evil, what we might call injustice. He's looking at human evil and he's wondering, how long are you going to let this happen? That cry of how long is a familiar one to the Old Testament. If you read the Psalms, you'll find it repeated again and again. How long, O Lord? How long will you let this go on? It's a repeated phrase, repeated word there. He's asking God what God is going to do about human evil and when he is going to do something about it. He sees all of this. He sees all of the wickedness. And as the first verse says, this is a burden to him. This isn't some happy vision that he's happy to see. This is something that is weighty. It's bearing down on him. And again, our question, how do we deal with God when things seem unfair? That is a burdening question for many of us. It's not just something we consider and pick up for a little bit and think over, and then we set back down like you know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. It's not that kind of theological question. It's the kind of theological question that wrestles with us. We don't always choose when to ask this question. It's a question that grabs us and will not let us go. What do we do with God when things seem unfair? And after verse 4 is where the book of Habakkuk is really going to shine. Because the book of Habakkuk, it's not just a prayer to God. It's not just a lament like many of the Psalms are. The book of Habakkuk is a dialogue. It's a conversation. It's a back and forth between God and his prophet. Habakkuk's prayers aren't hitting the ceiling and coming back empty. The Lord is going to speak to his prophet in verse 5. And as we read it, we're invited into this conversation to ask with the prophet why God works in ways that are difficult to understand yet wonderful to behold. This beginning section, I think, is such a beautiful picture of prayer because I think for some of us, the first response to unrighteousness, to injustice, to wickedness in the world is to try to correct it ourselves. Maybe we join an organization or give ourselves over to a charitable cause. Maybe we decide to give money. We do a quick Google search and we say, wow, that seems unfair. I'm just going to donate $20 to that cause. That's more common, I think, among people of my generation who are prone to internet activism and not so much regular activism. But that has its place. There's a place for acting against evil in the world. But too often it's done as a knee-jerk response without much thought put into it. We don't really wrestle with the problem of evil because we see something and it affects us negatively. We don't like how it feels. We donate $20. We don't ever think about it again. That's not a good response. That's not wrestling with the problem of evil. What Habakkuk does here is so much deeper and richer than that. He sits with God. He brings it before God. He prays. He laments. He grieves. It is easier to like and share a post than it is to pray about something, really pray about something. It is easier to do a quick Google search and give $20 than it is to be burdened. Burdens like this, questions like this, need to be brought to God first. So let's read God's response to Habakkuk's case. Verse 5. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagles that hasten to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God." This is God's response to Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk is wondering about the violence in the world. And God responds by saying, "I'm going to do something you don't expect. I'm going to do something that you wouldn't believe. That's going to be astounding to you. He is going to raise someone up." Now, that language would have been significant to Habakkuk or anyone familiar with the Hebrew scriptures. In Deuteronomy 18:15, God promises to raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people to speak his words to them. And then throughout the cycle of the book of Judges, we see again and again that the Lord raises up judges, like in Judges 2:16, the Lord raised up judges who delivered the people out of the hands of those who plundered them. When the prophet hears God say that he's going to raise someone up, you can almost imagine him starting to breathe a sigh of relief. Whew. God's got this. Okay, God's got it under control. We're going to have a judge. We're going to have a prophet like Moses. We're going to have something is going to fix this issue. God's going to fix it. But with the very next word, things go sideways. "For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans." The Chaldeans are also known as the Babylonians. And this is the only reference to time that we have in this whole book. This is how we know when it was written. It must have been at some point before the Babylonian captivity, at some point before the Babylonians came and led them into exile. This was probably written again 606, 607, at a time when the Babylonians were gaining power, but before they were a serious threat. If you remember Pastor Thomas's study in Isaiah, chapter 39 covers a visit by the Babylonians to Jerusalem. As we read that chapter in verses 5 to 6, God speaks to King Hezekiah and tells him that the days are coming when all that is in his house and what his fathers had accumulated until that day would be carried away to Babylon and that nothing would be left. That's something that was a prophecy that given much, much earlier than at this point. So they should have already been expecting the Babylonians. But tragically, Hezekiah considered that to be a good word. He thought about that. He said, "Oh, so you're saying the Babylonians are going to come in the future, not in my day, but in the day of my children." And he thinks to himself, "At least I will have peace and truth in my days." The day spoken of by Isaiah had drawn near by this point, and Habakkuk is being shown what the Babylonians would be like. They are described as bitter, terrible, dreadful. They are violent and they transgress against God. They commit offenses against God's laws. And worst of all, they don't worship God. Worst of all, they ascribe their power to their own God. They are a violent people. And so it seems as if God's solution to the problem of violence that Habakkuk sees is more violence. This is who God is raising up? This is how God is going to address the problem of evil that has burdened Habakkuk? This is how God is working in the world? It's a solution that almost feels like it raises more questions than answers. And for Habakkuk, it certainly does. As we continue this conversation, the point of view switches back to Habakkuk in verse 12, and he says this, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take all of them up with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." So Habakkuk has questions. Habakkuk has questions for God. He wonders, God, this doesn't seem right. God, aren't you holier than this? Aren't you holier than to use a nation like the Babylonians who worship other gods? Aren't you of purer eyes than to behold evil? Haven't you appointed those idol-worshipping Babylonians for judgment? Haven't you marked them for correction? He emphasizes God as the Holy One, his Holy One. It's as if he is wondering, turning over in his mind, what is God really like? How is God going to work this out? This solution is troublesome to Habakkuk. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he once wrote a book called Till We Have Faces. It's the last novel he wrote while he was alive, and it's a retelling of an ancient Greek myth about two sisters, Oroel and Psyche. I won't get into the whole thing, but long story short, by the end of the book, Oroel feels like she has lost everything that mattered to her. She feels that her gods have wronged her, and she has a list of complaints. In fact, a book of complaints that she wants to take to them. She's given the opportunity to take her complaints to her gods, and so she does. But by the time she makes her case and gets to the end of her long book that she's been writing her whole life, she comes to realize something. Her complaint hasn't quite been as fair and unbiased as she has thought it was her whole life. Her whole life, she has been turning over this question in her mind, how could they let this happen to me? How could they allow this? But by the end of her life, she realized that she has truly been very selfish with her complaint. She had built up this case against her gods, but at the core of it was nothing more than her own selfishness, her own lack of getting what she wanted out of her life. Lewis recites her life in the last couple chapters. She is a queen. She is loved by her subjects. She is powerful. She has deep, meaningful friendships. But because she didn't have the one thing she wanted, she saw her life as meaningless, as empty, as flawed. Instead of accepting the many blessings she had received, she fixated on the one thing that she wanted and didn't get. As the words of her book of complaint against the gods fade from her lips, she realizes something. She asks herself, how can they meet us face to face until we have faces? We have real gods and not fake gods, unlike Orwell. We have a real God, singular. But the same issue that she faced comes to us as we contemplate bringing our complaints to God. We call on God to meet him face to face, as though we have any power to call him to account, as though we we're able to make him accountable for what he does in the world. It's like the example Paul uses in Romans 9, 20 and 21, where the clay calls to the potter, "Why have you made me like this? Why did you make me like this?" What Lewis has done in his book, using the language of myth, is get across the same thing that Habakkuk is coming to realize here and will come to realize by the end of his book. Habakkuk is realizing that he is not standing on the same level as God. He is realizing that he doesn't understand things the same way God does. He doesn't understand the entirety of God's goals and aims and purposes and working in the world. He hasn't taken in the fullness of God's power and knowledge when he wrote his initial complaint, or when he wrote this complaint even. How do we deal with God? How do we respond to God when we feel we have been treated unfairly? Our complaints against God, our deep-rooted, heartfelt complaints against God, the ones where we raise our fist to heaven and rail against him, those deep, heart-level complaints against God, they are all ultimately rooted in our selfishness. They'll boil down to our desire to live comfortably, or our desire to have everyone think well of us, or our desire to fit God into these neat little categories we have for him, which is, I think, what Habakkuk is struggling here. He's going through in verses 12 and 13, and he's wondering, he's going through, this isn't how I understood you, God. This isn't who I understood you to be. And what we come to understand from reading God's responses and what we'll read further is that the problem with Habakkuk is Habakkuk. The problem with the prophet is the prophet. There's not a problem with God. God's not the issue here. The prophet just doesn't understand the God he's been serving. He's been trying to fit God into neat little categories that he understands, and what he's coming to understand is that God is blowing his categories out of the water. And it's not necessarily bad to try to understand God. I'm the last person to disencourage people from studying God. And the other things I mentioned aren't bad things either. It's good to have a good reputation. It's good to enjoy the gifts God has given you. It's good to study God and his workings in the world. But we can recognize that those things have gone sideways in our hearts whenever we get frustrated in any of those areas, when we don't get the promotion we want, when someone speaks poorly of you behind your back, when the diagnosis isn't good. Those things fly in the face of our selfishness, and we are faced with a choice whenever we feel like we've been treated unfairly by God. How do we respond to him? What if God is using even the frustrations in your life for your benefit? What if some of the injustices you've experienced have been part of God's plan to make you more like Jesus? And you might say, that's outrageous. God wouldn't work like that. You're in good company. That's exactly what Habakkuk is saying here. God, surely you wouldn't work like this. Are you not from everlasting? Lord, my God, my Holy One, you have appointed them for judgment. You are of pure eyes to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? God, aren't you better than this? Why are you using people who are worse than your people to judge your people? And frankly, it's a great question. But it's not one that we necessarily are able to ask or answer, because we are not the ones who get to hold God to account for his working in the world. God is not accountable to us. What is that? Where does that leave us then? Well, it's why Habakkuk is so much better for us than Lewis. Because in 2:1, we see this great, powerful statement of faith and hope. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk is expecting to be corrected. He is expecting everything that he has said since verse 12 to be corrected by God. And so what he's saying in verse 1 of chapter 2 is that he's going to wait until God speaks to him again. That he is going to keep listening to God. That he isn't going to let his frustration with the questions of why God is doing certain things in a certain way, he's not going to let that frustration push him away from God. He is going to stand up on the city walls, get up on the guard tower, and keep watching. He's going to stay where he's supposed to stay and do what he's supposed to do. He wants to know how God will respond, and he wants to see how he himself will respond in the face of God's correction. God's correction is going to start in verse 2. It's going to run till the end of the chapter, but let's just start with the first 4 verses here of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The Lord starts by answering Habakkuk, telling him to record the vision he's having so that future readers would be able to profit from it. And in some way, that includes you and I. You and I are able to profit from what we are reading. You and I are able to profit from Habakkuk's obedience. Quick math here. 2,600 years ago, we're able to profit from what he did. The vision that was for an appointed time seems to have been regarding the then future destruction of the Babylonians. That's going to be the rest of chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. There's a series of woes pronounced against the Babylonians. Woe as in, whoa, you're going to get wiped out. Woe as in, you have done wickedly. You are going to be punished, and here are the reasons why. So God isn't turning a blind eye to the Babylonian problem either. He's not just letting them get off scot-free while he uses them to punish his people Israel for their sins. He's going to deal with them too. They'll get theirs. But what he's saying to Habakkuk is to hold on. To hold on. To write down what he's seeing, so that those who suffer will be able to run, so that those who suffer will be able to profit, so that those who are experiencing, who are asking the same question, how could God let this happen to us, would be able to continue even in the face of great evil. And we know that the Babylonian exile was a time of great evil in Israel. It was a time of suffering and pain and heartbreak for many families that were destroyed, never to rise again. There was a time where it was a question of whether or not Israel would ever rise again. We know that God had promised a remnant to preserve a remnant, but that promise was something they held on to as they suffered the loss of most of their family and friends. And it's worth noting that the Lord, as he's promising that this vision will come to pass, he's saying, though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And this is so important, because it reminds us that God isn't late. He always arrives exactly when he intends to. God's timing is perfect. Even when it doesn't seem so by our standards, even when we in the moment are asking God, how long? How long until that day comes? How long, O Lord, until you deliver us? How long, we can ask as Christians, how long until Christ comes for his church? How long until all things are set right? Wait for it. And then we come to verse 4, which is a very significant verse for the rest of the Bible. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by faith. In the Hebrew word order, some scholars have noted that the verb shall live is put at the end of the line. This is fun fact for you guys. English, we use subject, verb, object. If any of you are English teachers or remember your English classes, you might know that if I say the boy hit the ball, I'm talking about baseball. If I say the ball hit the boy, I'm talking about someone playing baseball very poorly. If I say the boy the ball hit, well, that's kind of nonsense. Like I can piece it together, but I'll get there. It's difficult, but the boy the ball hit, the ball the boy hit, these are nonsense sentences. We have a very strict word order in English. Hebrew was not the same way. They could float their verbs and subjects and objects around in a sentence wherever they really wanted to. But they did it for emphasis. They did it for the purpose of emphasizing certain words in certain sentences. So if I say, the boy the ball hit, what I'm doing is I'm pushing the verb to the end. Now, Hebrew is a verb, subject, object. I'm sorry, this is really dumb, but I'm just a nerd, okay? In Hebrew, you start with the verb, hit the boy the ball. So that would be our equivalent of the boy hit the ball. But if the verb is at the end of the sentence, it's pushing emphasis onto the verb. It's highlighting something about the verb. And in this case, the verb is at the end of the sentence. It would be, in our English, but the just by his faith shall live. The just by his faith shall live. The emphasis is again on living, survival, surviving. What is going to make the difference for life or death for God's people in the day of judgment? Faith. Faith is what makes the difference for life and death for God's people in the day of judgment. How do we survive? How do we find our salvation in the day of judgment? It is by the grace of God, appropriated by faith. Paul is going to see the richness and fullness of this. This is going to become one of his most quoted passages from the Old Testament. He quotes this verse in Romans 1:17 and Galatians 3:11, in both places highlighting the power of the gospel to save those who believe. The just shall live by faith. The principle that God lays out here lights up Paul's life, lights up his writing, and it should light up ours as well. When we ask, how should we respond to God when things seem unfair? The answer that God is looking for, which is really the only answer that matters, is faith. Faith in the faithfulness of God. Faith in the goodness of God. Faith in the character of God. And it's not a blind faith. It's not the kind of faith that doesn't ask questions. Notice that God didn't say, Habakkuk, you asked one too many questions. You're gone. Bye-bye. You're going to be first to go when the Babylonians come. Congratulations. You're target number one. No, that's not what God does. God continues his dialogue with his prophet, even as the prophet has been asking him these questions. But it's also not a constant questioning. The prophet doesn't hear this and say, well, you know what? Square up. We're going to keep going. Three more rounds, God. I'm going to spread doubt and discord among everyone I know. That's not what he does either. Remember that this is a moment of prayer. This is Habakkuk's prayer to God. He is speaking with God in prayer, which is so significant because our doubts so often come out verbally to others before they go to God. But the just shall live by his faith. It's a kind of faith in God's faithfulness that has been proven time and time again throughout human history. You look at the Exodus and you see that God has been faithful to his promises. You look at the resurrection of Jesus and you see that God is faithful to his promises. And that's the kind of God who's asking you to trust him. That's the God who's asking you to believe in him. That's the God who's asking you to have faith in him. We don't have time to read the rest of verses or of chapters 2 and 3 in entirety. I've already summarized some of chapter 2. Verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2 serve as the woe judgment against the Chaldeans, showing again the Israelites and Habakkuk, they will get theirs. I'm not ignoring their evils. God goes down and he's very specific in saying, these are the reasons, these are the judgments against Chaldeans. They're going to get theirs. And it's not just going to be, they're not being turned a blind eye to. Chapter 3 is going to highlight the character of the living God. In contrast to the idols that the Babylonians worshiped, to the false gods that they had, the God of Israel is alive. There's some really cool connections between chapter 3 and the first 8 verses of Nahum that you should really look into. They're really cool. We unfortunately don't have time to look at them tonight. Really, read chapter 3, read the first 8 verses of Nahum. They're very neat in comparison. It's really cool because both books are about the God's solution to the problem of evil. So they're both connected in that way, and they're next to each other. So there might be an intentional highlighting of that. By the people who organized the books of the Bible. But anyways, let's jump down to verse 17, because this is the end of the prayer that Habakkuk is praying to God. This is the conclusion of the book, and it's the conclusion of his conversation with God, although not the conclusion of his relationship with God, we would hope. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So Habakkuk was a musician. It's nice. It's nice. You can see a lot of influence from the Psalms as he's writing. He's evidently been reading them, and he's been inspired by them. He's been, more so than any of the other minor prophets, he has influences from the Psalms in his work. In these beautiful lines, Habakkuk expresses a deep faith in God. And notice that it's not a faith rooted in God's immediate response to his prayers. He didn't pray and say, God, would you please deliver us from this wickedness, the violence in my land? And God said, sure, snapped his fingers, the violence is all gone. That's not the kind of faith that he's responding to. It's not the kind of faith that Habakkuk has. It is a faith that is rooted in God's salvation, even in the midst of devastation. Even as his world is threatening to fall apart, even as he has come to believe now that his world will fall apart, he is saying he has faith in God. Even though the fig tree might not blossom and fruit might not be on the vine, he's still going to rejoice in the Lord. To modernize, even though the price of eggs might be above what I can pay, even though I might lose my job, even though my people might experience total economic ruin, I will rejoice in the Lord. This is the kind of faith in God that saves. This is the kind of faith in God that endures through trials. This is the kind of faith in God that makes the difference between life and death. And it's the kind of faith in God that's going to lead Paul to break out in a song of praise to God in Romans 11:33, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Paul realized the same thing that Habakkuk realized. He will not be able to understand all of the strange ways of God. And yet, God is worthy of praise and trust and love. As we close tonight, we come back to the question that we started with. How do we respond to God when things seem unfair? Do we shut down and pretend that everything is all right? Keep calm and carry on, as the British say? Or do we raise our fists to heaven and curse God and die, as Job's wife encouraged him to do? No, what I think we've had modeled for us by Habakkuk is that God is able to handle earnest questions from his people. God is big enough and secure enough in himself to be able to handle questions as they come. And because of this, we should be honest in our prayers to God when we feel that we're experiencing things that are unfair. We should bring them to him, wrestling with him as we struggle, as we ask him why. We should ask him how he can let things like this happen, but we cannot stop at asking the questions. Because if we stop at asking the questions, we've missed the point of Habakkuk. When we ask God about unfairness, when we ask him about injustice, we have to reckon with the fact that he knows more about injustice than any of us ever will. What could be more unfair than an innocent man dying for the sins of the world? What could be more unfair than the Creator and King of the universe suffering on a cross for those who had rebelled against him? The greatest act of unfairness in human history, the supreme expression of human injustice, is the beginning of end of the end of all injustice. This is good news, and it's the basis of our faith today. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the cross. We are so thankful for your justice and your goodness. Lord, we want to trust you like Habakkuk did. So we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Help us to see more of your goodness in history, to see more of your goodness in your word, and to rely upon you with everything that we have. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Cisco. God.